If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to get there in just a couple minutes. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some Bibles here that we're passing out that we're glad for you to have. If you need one, we use the New International Version on Sundays. And so if you don't have a copy of that and you'd like one, we're glad for you to have that Bible. That's kind of why we got them, so that we could give them away. A couple things while we're passing out Bibles and you're finding 1 Kings in the Old Testament. I am going to teach a membership class today, 4 to 6. Micah mentioned that. I just want to say, if you haven't signed up, it's totally fine. If you'll just let me know before you leave, hey, I think I'm going to come to that, we'll be prepared for you that way. Our men's fellowship, there was two things that are going on with the men's fellowship. On Saturday morning, the 12th, we're going to have just kind of a fellowship group here at the building. And then on the 17th, from 6 to 8 p.m., we're going to do an axe throwing event. So that's where we do the man stuff and spit and scratch and, you know, all the stuff that guys typically do in public. Also, really glad to get to meet today. I'm really thankful. You know, if it's going to be this cold and it's going to be a winter weather, I'd really rather have snow. And so I'm thankful we didn't get a really bad ice storm and power outages and all that kind of stuff. So, and if you're here in the room today, I want to thank Ron and Karen Barnett. They're actually in the coffee area right now. They came out yesterday and cleared some of the ice out in front of the front door. It's still a little slippery out there if you get too far down the sidewalks. But if you go out the front, Ron came over yesterday and helped us put some de-icer down, so thank them for that. And if you're watching online today and you are cuddled up with a cup of coffee in your pajamas, good for you. I'm glad you're here as well. We did get a little bit of snow or a little bit of ice and a little bit of weather, so that's just kind of what happened. And thankful to the staff and our elders and for getting the word out yesterday. It was not a straightforward event for us. It wasn't like we had several inches of snow. We probably could have had a service this morning. The roads weren't too bad, but it worked out, and it looks like everybody pretty much got the word. So thanks to everyone who did that. You know, When our girls first went to school, when they're seniors now, getting ready to graduate from high school, but when they went to kindergarten, Bonnie and I began to learn about how things had changed when it comes to church or when it comes to school and discipline. Like, it was just different than when I had grown up. For instance, the girls went to kindergarten, they came home and told us something about a dog and a bone. Like, I wasn't following, like, there's a dog in the classroom. Like, no, Dad, you know, like, don't be such a goof, you know. They looked at me like I was crazy. But apparently there's on the whiteboard, if you talk or you get in trouble, your bone gets moved from green to red or to yellow to red or something like that. And I could see right away that I was not smart enough for kindergarten, right? Like, this is not going to be my thing. And so if your bone gets moved from certain levels, then you maybe get some sort of punishment, or you don't get to go to recess, or you get a note sent home. And so I was glad that my girls understood it, because I was not following. Things were a lot simpler when I was in school. If you got in trouble, you got paddled. That was kind of the way it was. Like, literally, that was what it looked like. And so I tried really hard not to get paddled. I didn't understand there's no dogs. There's no bones back then. No green, yellow, red. The only thing that was red was maybe someone's backside, you know, like if they ended up getting the paddle. So, and my dad, when I was growing up, was very clear. Like, if I got in trouble at school, anybody else ever get this lecture? If I got in trouble at school, guess what? He told me I was going to get in more trouble when I got home. I mean, that's just the way it was. And I did. Like, I was afraid of not only the punishment at school, but also the punishment I might get at home. And so, as the weeks went on, Bonnie and I heard all about, you know, the bad kids who their bone had been moved or something, and they were in trouble. And every once in a while, our girls would come home kind of sort of defiantly mad about, you know, injustice, because they hadn't done anything, but the whole class, you know, didn't get to go to recess, or their whole class, their bone got moved or whatever happened. But they would always talk about the worst punishment. Like, this happened every once in a while for the kids that maybe were talking when they weren't supposed to. The worst punishment that could happen when you're in kindergarten, maybe even first grade, was silent lunch. Anybody remember silent lunch? Did that ever happen, anybody? Silent lunch is basically you sat at a table by yourself away from the other kids, and you couldn't talk to anyone, and no one could talk to you. And apparently, silent lunch was like the worst thing that could happen. It's like solitary confinement as far as kindergarten goes, right? And for five-year-olds, that's the worst thing, not being able to talk for like 30 minutes. And so our girls were taught in this way, that silence is kind of a punishment, right? And as we get older, help me out here, we recognize that silence is not only not a punishment, it can be a gift, right? It could be a gift. For the mom of young children whose kids hit the ground running, a few minutes of silence is wonderful, right? For the dad who is in meeting after meeting after meeting all day, the commute in the car by himself is a necessary reset every day to get his day started right. For the introvert, just sneaking away to the bathroom stall to be alone for just a minute, right? Whether you got to go or not, that's a way to reset their minds. And for all of us who live in a world that never stops, silence is not a punishment. It's a gift. Today, as we continue to think about those things that move us into deeper and deeper relationship with God, we're talking about these vertical things that we can do to connect with our holy God. Things like reading our Bibles and praying and worship that we can do, right? As we think about this vertical relationship, just concentrating on us and God, I want us to think about the discipline of silence. Psalm 46:10 says, God says, be still and know that I am God. Right? God wants to meet us in the stillness, in the silence. You know, as I think back over the last few weeks, everything that we've talked about so far can be done out loud, right? Bible, you can read your Bible aloud. Matter of fact, in the assembly of the people in the Old Testament, and now even as we worship today, we read the Bible aloud. Prayer, right? It's one of those things we do sometimes together. We sit down at a table together. We come to church together. Maybe in your quiet time when it's just you and God, you say your prayers out loud. Nothing wrong with that. Worship, that's something that we do out loud. Whether you're in your car by yourself, maybe it's some of the things we talked about last week. Maybe it's when we're together. Worship is allowed. But silence. Silence must be accomplished in the stillness. In the knowing who God is. And I think my question for us today is this. When is the last time that you met God in the silence? I mentioned the prophet Elijah a couple weeks ago, and I want to circle back to this interaction that Elijah had with God in 1 Kings chapter 19. Throughout the book of 1 Kings, earlier in the book, Elijah is the spokesman of God. He's a prophet of God, of the Israelites. During the reign of the wicked king Ahab and even more wicked wife Jezebel, Israel has, at this point in Israel's history, become more entrenched in idol worship and following the pagan practices of the nations around them. And Jezebel, Ahab's wife, has put to death almost all of God's prophets and encouraged the people of Israel to worship a false god called Baal, the predominant god of the neighboring Canaanites. So because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion, because of their worship of these other idols and gods, God sends a drought upon the land so severe that it doesn't rain for several years. And because of no rain, there's no crops. Because of no crops, there's this severe famine. And because Elijah is the one who represents God, Elijah is blamed for the drought and the famine that follows. 1 Kings chapter 18, God finally relents and sends Elijah to tell Ahab that the drought will end, and he also challenges Jezebel's prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel. You remember this story? It's a great story. I'm not going to tell it today, but let me encourage you to go back and read it. Here's a spoiler. God wins, okay? The prophets of the false god Baal are put to death, and it begins to rain. Now, as you can imagine, Ahab, and even more so Jezebel, are furious. They vow to hunt down and kill Elijah. Now, help me out here. Have you ever noticed that after the mountaintop in our lives, you have to go back to the valley? Like something really good happens, or you feel really close to God, and you recognize and you realize a few days or weeks later, well, I'm not on the mountain anymore. I'm down in the valley, in the trenches. I'm in the midst of the battle again. Right? And that's true for Elijah. He has this miraculous, beautiful, powerful interaction that shows God as the one true God. Then he comes down from the mountain, it begins to rain, and all of a sudden he is in fear for his life. He's the most wanted man on the planet. So Elijah flees from Ahab and Jezebel into the wilderness. And after running, literally running for a couple days, it's pretty cool. In chapter 18, it says that Ahab gets on his horse and chariot, and then Elijah, by the power of God, outruns him for like miles and miles. So somehow, supernaturally, Elijah turns into the million-dollar man or whatever, you know, bionic man. Remember that guy? And runs faster than a guy could, the king in his chariot. So he flees. And after running for a couple days, he's exhausted, hungry, and he's a little in his feelings. He's a little distraught. He's a little blue. He's a little down. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, Elijah even prays that he would die. So God sends an angel to attend to Elijah several times. The angel feeds him, encourages him. And through the angel, God tells Elijah that he wants to meet with him. So Elijah then travels 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, called the Mountain of God, to meet with God. And that's where I want to pick up the story. If you have your Bible open, 1 Kings chapter 19, second part of verse 9. First Kings 19, verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Elijah goes to the mountain of God to literally meet with God. You know, very few people have ever been allowed to be in the very presence of God, kind of literally face to face. Adam and Eve before the fall, Moses up on Mount Sinai, Elijah here, and then sort of technically Isaiah and John, the Apostle John, had visions of God. And that's the list. So very few people have had the honor, have had the privilege, have had the awestruck moment where they were face to face with God. And you think that God would reveal himself, right? Here's this powerful moment. You would think that God would reveal himself in an earthquake or in the wind or even the fire. But the Bible said he was not in these things. It was only in the gentle whisper that God revealed himself to Elijah. It was only when the wind and the earthquake and the fire ceased, only then that God revealed himself to Elijah. In the stillness, in the silence, in the gentle whisper. Now I can tell you that there are only a few moments in my life where I have felt like I have heard the whisper of God. And I think it's a little different today because we have the Holy Spirit that lives in us and works in us and works through us, right, to accomplish God's purposes through us. But it's always, for me, it's always in the stillness. It's always when there are no distractions or pressing issues. It's always when I've been studying God's word and I've been in prayer and there's quiet moments when God reveals himself. Always in the silence when I hear God most clearly. In that gentle whisper. This morning, I want us to think about the rhythm of silence. That's a difficult thing to find in this culture, in this world, because typically we wake up to some kind of an alarm, our feet hit the floor, we turn on the music, we turn on the news, and we never stop until our head hits the pillow each evening. Do you have the rhythm of silence where you can grow that vertical relationship between you and God? And the question is this: how do you do that? How do we do that? How do we create silence so that we can hear from God? The first thing I think we have to do is cease. We have to stop at some point. The term Sabbath derives from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to cease. It literally means to cease. The Bible translates it rest sometimes, but the word literally means to cease. It was first used in the biblical account of the seventh day of creation. God created everything. He spoke into existence, everything. And then the Bible says he rested. He stopped. He ceased. Later, God establishes the Sabbath with the Israelites in Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments. God says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant, maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So God creates a dedicated time where his people intentionally stop. They stop working, no travel, no prepping dinner, no handyman jobs. God says, I want you to rest. I want you to cease. Shabbat. And to make sure that that happens, I'm going to create this thing called a Sabbath. It's going to be a holy day where that is set apart to worship, to simply cease. A.J. Jacobs is an editor at Esquire magazine, and he's also a best-selling author, and he's Jewish, but he never really embraced his faith or the traditions of his Jewish heritage until he spent a year sort of doing study for a book he wanted to write, which he did write. He literally lived the Old Testament very, very literally for 1 year, and at the end of the year, he wrote a book called The Year of Living Biblically. Here's an excerpt talking about Sabbath. He writes, I used to orient my week around Monday, the start of the secular work week. Now it's the Sabbath. Everything leads up to the Sabbath. On Friday morning, I start prepping for it like I'm going on a big date. I make a huge pot of coffee so that I don't have to do anything resembling cooking on the Sabbath. I pile my research books in a corner. And when the sun sets, I flip off my computer and get to work not working. Because resting is paradoxically difficult. What if we made habit of ceasing, of Sabbath? Now, as Christians living in a different dispensation under a different agreement or covenant with God, we're not required to keep a Sabbath. That's not part of the deal when Jesus came and set us free from the burden of the law through God's grace, right? But I believe it's a good idea, right? To simply cease, to be still and know. Wayne Muller, writing about Sabbath, said, our willingness to rest depends on what we believe we will find there. See, when we get convinced of the value of ceasing, of resting, of Sabbath, then we will find time to meet with God there. And if we're going to find that place of silence, we're going to have to stop from time to time. We're going to have to Sabbath. We're going to have to cease. Where are we going to find God if we never stop? How will we find silence? The next thing we're going to have to do is be still. Notice that Elijah didn't run out into the wind or earthquake, right? It would have been easy to try and put himself where he thought God was. But he didn't. He remained still. And he waited until God revealed himself in that gentle whisper. Again, Psalm 46 says, God says, be still and know that I am God. The word still in this verse is the Hebrew word rapha, which means to slacken or to abate, to fail or to be faint. So what I think the psalmist is saying here, be still means to let go, right? To be faint of your own will and allow God to be God. Right? Slacken or let go of our control and let God take over. That's what it means to be still. And then look at the next part of the verse. It says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. when we're still, when we let go, God can be exalted. When we never stop, when we never cease, when we're not still, when we don't abate, when we're not faint, then we're in control. And it's hard for God to be exalted when we think we're in control. And as long as we think we're in control, God cannot be heard. See, we can cease without being still, without letting go. But that's not what God wants. I remember my dad talking about someone who was, he was having a conversation with somebody, and if they were a talker, he would always say, "I couldn't get a word in edgewise." You ever heard that phrase? Like, it's kind of an old-fashioned phrase. "I couldn't get a word in edgewise," meaning he never had the chance to speak or give his opinion because the person he was talking to never stopped talking, never took a breath. Maybe we're not hearing from God because we never stop talking. Maybe we're not ceasing. Maybe we're not being still. Maybe we're not being faint or letting go of control and letting God be in control. It's in these times, right? It's in this silence where we can, the third thing, listen. We cannot hear from God if we never meet him in silence. There is peace in those moments of solitude and silence. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." It's pretty good, right? How often do we think we are in charge and we're not allowing God to be God? Richard Foster said, "The purpose of silence and solitude is to be able to see and hear." And it's not just the silence that we need, it's the control. Control rather than no noise is the key to silence. Right? When we're talking about silence, we're talking about solitude, we're talking about letting go of control. You can be quiet for a while and not let go of control, right? You can have some silence, but control is the issue for us so that we can listen, so that we can hear from God. Maybe God wants to tell you something, but you're having a hard time hearing him. Maybe it's because of all the noise in your life. We have to find our way to silence. Cease, be still, give God control, and listen. God speaks in a gentle whisper, in a still, small voice. It's spoken softly in quiet tones. It's hard to hear and easy to miss, and it's often how God communicates with us. See, silence is not a punishment. It's the path to knowing and hearing God. Maybe it's late at night when everyone else is asleep. Maybe it's when you first wake up before anyone knows you're awake. And maybe it's just for a moment. Cease. Be still. And listen. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that we can come to you and know you. But Lord, as we get to know you, I just pray that we would allow you to be in control. Lord, that we would not think too highly of ourselves, or maybe, Lord, if our hearts or our minds or our mouths never stop, maybe it's time for us to simply give you control. Lord, I pray that you would just find us in the silence. And help us to find you when we're still. Lord, in the gentle, small voice, the whisper, spoken in soft, quiet tones. Lord, it's sometimes hard to hear and easy to miss, but Lord, that's often how you communicate with us. So God, I just pray for you to open our hearts and minds, give us the space in our lives to find silence, to cease for a moment, to be still, and to listen to that gentle whisper. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.